The book of Ephesians chapter 1, and as we read God's word this morning once more, we will read together now verses 3 through 14. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together again briefly as we look now to God's word and to his Spirit. Our God and our Father, as we hear now the words of the Apostle Paul, let us sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may it be that his blessed Spirit takes the words of the Apostle, authored and inspired by his own grace, and press them deep onto our hearts. Father, sanctify us now for your glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ. For we do pray in his name. Amen. If you're going to write a good pop song, a song that's going to stick in people's heads, a song that's going to be played ad nauseum on the radio, in other words, a song that's going to make you a lot of money, one of the essential ingredients is a good hook. You've got to have a hook or a chorus that's going to stand out and stick like glue in people's minds. In more modern pop music, it's sometimes referred to as an anthem, something that is capable of galvanizing a particular audience. Well, wouldn't you know it, these qualifications make the Apostle Paul the author of the greatest hook ever written. It's short, catchy, powerful, and in its meaning and substance, it ought to be the most galvanizing anthem conceivable to all mankind. Did you notice it when we read through our text from Ephesians chapter 1? Well, look with me again at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. And now verse 12. to the praise of His glory. And then again, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. That's a hook. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if today's popular music sat at the feet of the apostle? Well, we see in these verses that after Paul gives his introduction and his greeting in verses 1 and 2, the apostle simply cannot contain himself and bursts forth now with ecstatic praise of God. 12 verses, verse 3 through verse 14, of ecstatic praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One remarkable feature of this text is that in the original Greek, it's all one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 all combine to make one mammoth run-on sentence. The greatest run-on sentence ever written. You can almost see the dreaded red ink of a zealous grammar instructor dripping from the margins. Paul is so thoroughly captivated and astounded by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he throws all the conventions of correct grammar into the wind, showering on us phrase after phrase, cascading down one after another, all of them extolling the glorious grace of God. One sentence, 202 words in total. All of them focused on giving all praise and honor and glory to the God of all grace. And because of the dense richness of this wonderful passage, it presents a challenge to the preacher looking to open up its riches for a congregation. And I suppose there are two extremes. It's one sentence, so why not preach it in one sermon? Encapsulating it all in one sermon and then pressing onward, not losing the forest for the trees. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there would be the approach that would linger on each phrase and soak in the glorious meaning of each word and each phrase, each tree in this most beautifully exquisite forest. And there have been wonderfully gifted men who have approached this passage in both ways, I'm sure to the great edification of God's people. But the passage itself suggests a third way. And it is that third way that we will embark upon in our own study of this passage over the coming weeks. There's been a considerable discussion about whether or not there is a discernible structure to this sentence paragraph. And there most certainly is. And it will be that internal structure that will shape and guide our study. Think back with me now to Paul's hook, to the praise of His glory. This hook occurs three times throughout this passage, verse 6, and then verse 12, and then verse 14. And the question then is how this repeated doxology is functioning. Is it signaling the end of one thematic section and signaling the beginning of a new section? And the answer is yes. That is exactly how Paul's hook functions. Each repetition of this glorious anthem chorus marks the end of one section and signals the beginning of a new section. Three sections in total. The first section then is verses 3 through 6. The second section is verses 7 through 12. And the third section is verses 13 and 14. What is it then that differentiates each of these three sections? It is this. Verses 3 through 6 focus predominantly on the saving work of God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 focus predominantly on the saving work of God the Son. And verses 13 and 14 focus predominantly on the saving work of God the Holy Spirit. The saving work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a gloriously Trinitarian passage. The ecstatic nature of Paul's praise flows out of his awestruck wonder at the powerful saving graciousness of the triune God. In order to save us, God enlisted all of himself. Isn't it true that the more you want something, the more of yourself you will enlist, the more of yourself you will engage in order to achieve what it is you want? That's how much God wants to save you and I. All three persons of the Holy Trinity, fully enlisted, fully engaged in our salvation. And so it is the work of the three blessed persons of the Godhead that forms the organizing structure of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This glorious run-on sentence that Paul gives to us. And this is then the third way that we will embark upon in our own study of this passage. Part one of our series looking at the greatest run-on sentence ever written, verses 3 through 6, the saving work of God the Father. Part two, verses 7 through 12, the saving work of God the Son. And then part three, verses 13 and 14, the saving work of God the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, as we move through this passage, let us be caught up in the ecstatic nature of Paul's praise of the triune God. Let us join him in so passionately praising and extolling the glorious grace of the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us be caught up in the same awestruck wonder at the powerful, saving graciousness of the triune God. And let's do so by beginning this morning considering the saving work of God the Father. The saving work of God the Father. And we'll think about our Father's saving work in two parts: election and adoption. Election and adoption. And so we begin with election. Verse 3, Paul tells us so wonderfully about the lavish grace of our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in verse 4, Paul tells us that if we want to find the root blessing, if we want to find the first blessing in that long line of blessings that have been so graciously and freely given to us, we must be transported back in time. Indeed, we must be transported back before even time itself was created. We must reach back into eternity past. Because the first blessing that is ours in Christ is that God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. At the root and at the very foundation of all that is ours in Christ is the predestination of God the Father. Paul is was so very clear on this point. Verse 4, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption. Verse 11, we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Do you see how Paul ratchets up his argument there in verse 11? It's not just that our individual salvation has been predestined by God in eternity past. It is that God has predestined all things. God has foreordained all things that come to pass in time. And Paul tells us in these verses that the reason for all things, our salvation included, is to be found in the eternal will and counsel of our God. And to make better sense of this, look ahead with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. You see, here is who we are in our natural state apart from God's grace. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are sons of disobedience, and we are children of wrath, along with the rest of mankind. Has anyone here ever seen a dead person administer life-giving treatment to themselves? So it is with our salvation. God has to be the initiator, or we would have simply remained dead with no hope of self-resuscitation. Paul is working off of that biblical definition of fallen mankind. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead and capable of absolutely zero spiritual good in ourselves or of ourselves. God must initiate salvation according to the absolute freedom of His sovereign will and purpose, or we would simply never be saved. And Paul didn't make this stuff up on his own. He got it from Jesus. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus is addressing a crowd of thousands and thousands of people. And what does He do? Well, He does something that very many people would consider to be foolish. He begins to preach divine election. Verse 44, John chapter 6. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Verse 65, no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father. When Jesus says no one, that's exactly what He means. The Father must first draw. The Father must first grant, or else we would never come to Christ of our own. And someone might say, but didn't I choose Christ? Yes, absolutely, you chose Christ. And indeed, no one can be saved who does not choose Jesus Christ. But you only ever chose Christ because before the foundation of the world, God the Father first chose you. Two quick points as we consider God's divine election. First, do you see the goal of the Father's election? Verse 4 of Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God didn't choose us because He looked forward in time and saw that we would be the kind of people that He would want to save. God looked forward in time and saw that we were sons of disobedience We were children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. He chose us so that the end of our story would be different from the beginning of our story. He chose us that by His sovereign grace, we would be holy and blameless before Him. And that is something to take to God in your prayers. Are you struggling with sin? Are you fighting against your flesh? If you are a Christian believer, then you should be nodding your head saying, "Yes, yes, I am." Take this blessed promise to God and plead with Him over it. "Father, You have said that You chose me in order that I might be holy and blameless before You. And I know that that won't be fully consummated until I am in glory. But let me taste of its fruit in this life. Sanctify me now in this life for Your glory. Make me to be more like Jesus now in this life for Your glory. Make me to be a lamp set upon a stand for all to see. And may it all be to the praise of Your glorious grace." Secondly, do you see the character of the Father's election? There in the very next sentence, "In love, He predestined us." In love, He predestined us. Herein is love. Not that we first loved God, but that He first loved us. He first loved us and chose us out of that love. Your name, even in eternity past, was lovingly hidden away in the heart of God. Even before a single atom or particle of this creation came into existence, your name was in His heart, and it was engraved on the palms of His hands. How can the doctrine of election not strip us to the core and leave us with nothing but awestruck wonder and worship of our God as we gaze upon the eternal love of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will? We must confess, along with Augustine, "I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." You see, Paul is not presenting the election of the Father here as something that is to be exhaustively understood. Paul knows that this doctrine is utterly beyond our exhaustive comprehension. Paul presents the election of the Father to us as something that is to be lovingly embraced, as something that is to inflame our hearts with love for God, to think that we are so infinitely and eternally loved by our Heavenly Father. Because the question comes inevitably, why did He choose us? And the answer Paul gives is that He chose us because He loves us. Well, why does He love us? Answer, He loves us because He loves us. It was nothing in ourselves. The reason is entirely in God. And we cannot penetrate this beautiful and glorious mystery any further than that, any deeper than that. We must rest in that wonderful little bit that God has revealed to us, that we have been predestined in love. We must rest in that and rejoice in that, and so render all praise and honor and glory to God. We then see God's work of adoption flowing out of His work of election. Verse 5 again, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Of all the benefits of salvation that we do partake of in this life, is this not the crown? He washes us and cleanses us with the blood of Christ. He declares us to be righteous in Christ. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. And would any of us complain if He stopped there? Those are astoundingly marvelous benefits and blessings. But He didn't stop there. He also took us to Himself as His very own legally adopted children. Adopted in Christ, the Beloved. Isn't that a wonderful name for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved of the Father? And Paul uses it to emphasize the almost unthinkable, utterly shocking grace of God in the gospel. That when you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, you become beloved of the Father, just as Jesus is beloved of the Father. And if that isn't almost unthinkable and utterly shocking grace, then again, you haven't yet come to understand fully what Paul teaches there in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. Remember, we were once sons of disobedience. We were once children of wrath. In Adam, we had a demonic parentage. We followed the prince of the power of the air. But now, flowing out of God's eternal election and purpose, we are the adopted sons of the living God, and we are children of light, according to His glorious purpose in Christ. When is it, do you think, that our adoption as sons brings our Heavenly Father the most glory? Is it when our lives are going great and everything seems to be falling into place just right? Well, so long as we stay humble before the Lord, those times of life do bring glory to our Father. But an even greater pitch of glory is rendered to God actually when our lives seem to be falling apart around us. When trials and when sufferings come crashing in. Because what happens when our earthly comforts are stripped away and our earthly security is stripped away? What is the instinct of the new man, the new woman that we are in Christ? When I'm out playing with my son David and he falls on the sidewalk, his instinct as my son is to run to me. And brothers and sisters, the new birth of the Holy Spirit has put that exact same instinct into our hearts. That when our earthly comforts are stripped away and our earthly security is stripped away, our instinct is to run to our Heavenly Father and cry out to Him, Abba, Father. When did Job's adoption bring God the most glory? It was when God allowed Satan to take away from him just about everything that he had. Just about everything. And he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. And only then could God say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth. Look at the way He runs to me when all is stripped away. And so, brothers and sisters, when you go through trials in this life, and when you go through sufferings, rejoice in this, that God the Father has given you in that trial and in that suffering a wonderful and a precious opportunity to bring Him glory. Not by pretending you're oh so strong, and not by pretending that you have to put on a happy face for the watching crowds, but by crying out to God as a child, Abba, Father. By worshiping Him when that worship doesn't make any sense to the world. How can you worship God in that situation, in that trial, in that suffering? Curse God and die. And yet you respond, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And they may not fall down and repent and believe. Oh, that they would. But even if they don't, God will be glorified in their acknowledgement. Here is a child of God. Because there will be no other explanation. They love Him. This one loves Him just to love Him. This one loves Him not for any particular earthly blessing, because those particular earthly blessings have been taken away. This one loves Him for His own sake. And there is no more essential characteristic of being a child than that kind of love. A love that loves for the sake of the beloved. That is the beautiful and glorious instinct that the Holy Spirit has put into our hearts as we cry out to God our Father, who has adopted us into His family, Abba, Father. One theologian said, with reference to Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 14, that these words should never be read in church. They should always be sung. And he meant that not so much with reference to the melody of our lips, but with reference to the melody of our hearts. Are your hearts singing in response to the glorious grace of our Father who is in heaven? My brothers and sisters, let us stand in awe of these two great saving works of our Father, election and adoption. And let us lift up to God with our hearts this anthem chorus to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, how can it be that You do love us with this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable pitch of divine love? Again, even the endless ages of eternity will not exhaust the praise that is due to Your name for this love. And so let us praise, and let us praise, and let us praise You with our hearts and with our lips, with all that we are, with all that we have within us, to the praise of your glorious grace with which you have blessed us in the Beloved. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.